Judges chapter 14, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Judges 14. If you're watching online, we welcome you as well. And we're going to be in the 14th chapter of Judges. We left off in the middle of the story of Samson. And so let's turn there, and then I'm going to just quickly have a word of prayer, and we're going to dive into our study this evening. Lord, it's good to be in your house, and it's good to just quiet our souls before you. And to just draw near to you, Lord, that you would fill us up. We pray that you would refresh us by your Holy Spirit. You know when we're weary, Lord. You know when we are tired. You know when we're discouraged and encouraged. And you know everything in between. So we just pray for your presence tonight. For your peace that passes all understanding to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. As we look into your word, as we look into this particular story, we pray we would learn much and we would apply much to our own lives. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So we are looking at the last of the 12 judges mentioned in the book of Judges. There's still a couple more that we will see in the book of 1 Samuel, but Samson is the 12th. He's the last of the 12 in the book of Judges. And we started talking about him last week. He is a very complicated man in more ways than one. He is, in addition to being the last of the judges, he's probably the most familiar of them. And he is, as most people know, if you're familiar at all with his story, if you grew up in Sunday school, you heard stories about Samson, that he was very physically strong. Although he was very morally weak, he had a particular appetite for women, and particularly Philistine women who were pagan women. They didn't worship God, and for prostitutes. So this is what makes this man very complicated in many ways. By the way, you know, growing up, I'm going to date myself, but when our Sunday school teachers as a kid would talk about Samson, and they would use those felt boards. How many of you remember felt boards? Okay. So some of you are old enough to remember. Others of you are like, felt boards? Yeah, this is before Prometheus boards. This is before PowerPoint. They had like little stick paper figures and a flannel fabric board on like a stand, and then they would put the little figures there and move them around, and that was our technology back in the day. Okay, you've come a long way. But anyway, I always remember, and it's typical in children's Bibles even still today, that Samson is portrayed as a very buff guy. He's ripped, he's shredded, he's just been in the gym most of his life, and that's what he looks like. But the fact is, we don't know that about him. And it is likely that he actually was not all that different from other men of his day. It wasn't like he had this super strength because he had this great physique. He had this super strength because it was given to him by God. And when he neglected his walk with God, it was taken away just as quickly. Because when we get later, not tonight, when we get later to the story of Delilah, she begs him for the secret of his strength. Now, if you looked all that jacked up, you know, nobody would have to ask you, what is the secret of your strength? So it's likely this guy wasn't anything different to look at. And yet he had this supernatural strength, so he was physically strong. But again, he was morally weak, and he was also spiritually weak. There's no mention of him ever building an altar. He never offers a sacrifice. He never has a conversation with a priest or a prophet. I do have to correct something I said the last week because I missed it, and we might see it in chapter 15. I said he never prayed. There is a prayer in chapter 15. Now, he thinks he's dying, so it's a prayer of desperation. But nevertheless, I have to correct myself because I said last week, no record of him praying, but he does pray in chapter 15. He's fiercely independent. There's no mention of an army. You know, typically when these judges would be raised up, there would be an army with them. There's no army. He has no friends. He's very much a loner. And he lives a very courageous life, doing a lot of courageous things for God. But he will die a very humiliating death. And it all has to do with his own personal moral weakness that will come back at the end of his life to really ultimately bring him down. So for all those reasons, that's why I say that he is a very complicated man. However, he is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hebrew Hall of Faith for doing many valiant things for the Lord. So he's commended in that way. So, you know, it's very interesting how God will use, you know, very imperfect people to accomplish his perfect work. And Samson is one of those imperfect, complicated, sinful guys. And yet, you know, God still sovereignly will use him to accomplish God's purposes and then gives him an honorable mention in Hebrews chapter 11. And there are a lot of people like that in the Bible. You know, you look at the life of David. You know, he committed adultery and he was the accessory to murder and coveted too. I mean, he broke 3 out of the 10 commandments just in that one event with Bathsheba. And yet the Bible says about him, he was a man after God's heart. And one of the things we have to keep in mind that distinguishes people from just your average run-of-the-mill sinner and your average run-of-the-mill sinner who has a heart for God is that that individual who has a heart for God is quick to feel convicted about his or her sin and then is quick to repent before God. It's not that any of us is going to be righteous enough so that God can then use the purest vessels. I mean, certainly that should be our desire to please God as righteous vessels that he can use. But there was only one righteous one who ever lived, and he's the one who died, and that's Jesus. And so then God will sort through all the unrighteousness of humanity to still accomplish his purposes. And Samson is one of these guys. He's very flawed in many ways. He's very troublesome in many ways. He's a very conflicted man. Very duplicitous man. There's a constant war waging in this guy. And in the end, he dies miserably. But he still is valiant in many things that he does for the glory of God. Now, as I mentioned last week, and this is still important, so I have to remind us of this because it has everything to do with his life. Samson was born under a Nazarite vow that his mother took, and that was in obedience to what the angel of the Lord said to his mother when she conceived Samson. And so just wanted to remind us again, because this plays out in his life, a Nazarite is one who took a vow of separation from the world and dedication to God. So, and it was outlined in Numbers chapter 6, and there were 3 basic characteristics of one who voluntarily took a Nazarite vow. And these were the 3. There was to be no eating or drinking anything from the grapevine. That included obviously wine, grapes, grape juice, raisins, nothing from the grapevine. That was primarily because there was to be no potential for intoxication. So it had mainly to do with things fermented on the vine, but to cover everything, it just was like everything on the vine, not just the fermented stuff, but everything. No grapes, raisins, nothing. So that was one thing, not to be intoxicated, to be sober of mind and soul before God. The second thing there was no cutting of the hair. And this was not anything magical. It was just that was the sign that you were under a Nazarite vow. Because when you broke the Nazarite vow, because again, it was voluntary. And even though in the Bible, it doesn't say how long one needed to take it, the Jewish Midrash, which is a commentary on Old Testament law, said typically 30, 60, 90, maybe 100 days. When you would end your voluntary Nazarite vow, that's when you would cut your hair, and then it would be this token like you're done with your Nazarite vow. In the case of Samson, however, it was to be a lifetime vow that he was living under, so he was never to cut his hair. And so, you know, you have to, you know, begin to imagine this guy is, you know, living under this vow. He's got, you know, long flowing hair and a you know, rich, dark, raven black hair because he's Middle Eastern, and he's got it tied up in a man bun. So that's the picture that I have anyway of the guy. And not all that buff, remember, but perhaps, who knows. And then the last one was no contact with any dead body because there was to be no contamination. So it really touched on all these aspects of being separate from the world and dedicated unto God. No intoxication, no contamination. You couldn't even go to a loved one's funeral because you couldn't be around their dead body. And what we're going to see, though, in the course of his life, and we already saw a couple of things already last week in the first half of chapter 14, is that he violates some of these things, or at least he gets very dangerously close to compromising them. And so here's where we left off. Let me summarize, because we're going to pick it up in verse 12. But here's, let me summarize where we left off. Again, one of his weaknesses was a weakness for women, in particular Philistine women, who were enemies of God. The Philistines were perennial enemies of the Israelites. They were enemies of God. They worshipped foreign gods. They did not worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But these are the women that Samson is attracted to. And at the beginning of chapter 14, he says to his mom and dad, I have found a Philistine woman, and I want you to get her for me. Get her for me. Now, you have to remember, in that culture, the parents arrange marriages. That's why he turns to his parents and says, get her for me, instead of just going on Tinder. What a mess. But anyway, they say to him, why do you want a Philistine woman? You could have any woman of our own people. They question him. But they go ahead and arrange it anyway. So they reluctantly make arrangements for him to marry this Philistine woman that he has an eye for. And it tells us back in verse 4, I'm here in chapter 14, verse 4. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion, that he, God, was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. And so his parents here acquiesce, but what we find out is that when it says that this was of the Lord, it doesn't mean that God designed this, but what it means is God is going to take advantage of it. And that even, again, in our weaknesses and in our poor choices and in our bad decisions, God is sovereign enough that he can redirect things and use even our bad decisions for his glory. And because God was fighting on behalf of the Israelites, and Samson is the judge who's been raised up for this hour, but that Samson is going after a Philistine woman, when it says there in verse 4 that this was from the Lord, this was of the Lord, God is simply, he's not condoning this. God is simply going to, okay, Samson, you're going to go down that path, and I'm going to use this situation to accomplish my purposes. And in the end, it's going to cause some Philistines here to die. And God's going to use it as a weapon. But it's not because he's endorsing it. It's because he's using it in his sovereignty to take advantage of the situation. And so they're on their way to Timnah. Timnah is a Philistine city. This is where this woman is. So mom and dad and Samson on their way to Timnah. The Bible says that Samson kind of drifts off the path, leaves mom and dad walking on the path. He goes down into a vineyard. Not a good thing. Why? Because you're not supposed to take anything of the grapevine. So why are you dancing near a vineyard? Okay? This is like an alcoholic in a 12-step program going to a bar. I'm just going for seltzer and lemon. Okay, well, that's a dangerous thing. Like, you don't want to be doing this. So Sam, there he is right there. He's pressing the envelope. He's I'm going to go down into the vineyard, see what's down there. Well, while he has no business being in the vineyards. But while he's in there, a lion attacks him. And the Bible says that he fights the lion and rips it apart like a phone book, just like, you know, and just like rips the lion apart and leaves it for dead. Gets back up in the path of mom and dad. And they're like, where you been, son? He's like, I'm not going to tell you. He doesn't want to tell him. He's not going to tell him because he's been around vineyards. He's playing with fire and he's been around a dead body. He killed a lion. So he's around a dead body. So he's compromising. Off to Timnah they go. It says that on the way back home, he visits that carcass, the lion carcass. I don't know why, just like fascination. Like, let me go see what it looks like now after a while, you know. And he's a guy. Guys like to look at this kind of thing. And so off the back of the vineyard he goes and he finds the carcass. And what has taken over the inside of this carcass are bees, honeybees. They have made a hive in there. And so they're producing honey. And so he sees this and he reaches in and he takes some of the honey and he eats it. And he gives some, goes back up on the path, gives it to mom and dad. Doesn't tell them again where he got it. They don't want to know. It was inside the rotting flesh of a lion. That's where I got this sweet honey. But boy, what a picture it paints, doesn't it? Because here's a guy who's trying to extract something sweet from something corrupt. It is the problem a lot of us have. Try to get something really delicious out of something that is off limits. And it has destroyed a lot of people. What Samson is trying to do is he's mixing the sacred with the profane. He's compromising his sacred life and he's mixing it with things that are profane. He's supposed to remove himself from the temptations of the world. But there he is in a vineyard with a dead body, a carcass of an animal, scooping something sweet out from inside something corrupt. You know, honey and maggots don't mix. And neither does the sacred and the profane. You know, the word profane comes from two Latin words, profanum, Pro meaning before or outside, and phanum is the Latin word for temple. That which is in the temple is sacred. That which is outside of the temple is profanum, profane. When we live our lives in the sacred for the glory of God, we're honoring Him, we're pleasing Him, we're doing what is right. When we live our lives, so to speak, outside the temple, when we profane ourselves, profanum, because we're indulging in things of the flesh or things of the world to satisfy that temporary sweetness, that sweet tooth gets a lot of people in trouble. And if nothing else, let Samson's life be a warning for you. If you're playing with fire, let Samson's life be a warning. It's too dangerous. Stop scooping out sweet things from things that are profane, because they don't mix. And if you've already fallen, you've already done that, then, you know, Samson's life is also a life of redemption in the sense that, you know, God is still using him. And God isn't like done with us just because we sin against him. There is redemption. But may his life serve to be a reminder to us, this is dangerous what he's doing here. So that's where we left off last week. And he's back at this feast for his bride. Now, again, in that culture, you would typically have a 7-day feast as part of the wedding ceremony. And then you would consummate it. The husband and wife would consummate it at the end of the 7 days. So what we're going to see here is that it appears that he is in the feast part of the ceremony with family and friends, but he never consummates the marriage with this Philistine woman. And we're going to see here, because what happens is he never even gets to be with her. And it's a very kind of very sad thing what happens here. But when he's at this bachelor party with 30 of the guys from Timnah. So these are all Philistine guys. Now he's a Hebrew. Samson's a Hebrew. He's supposed to be following God, but because he wants to marry the Philistine woman, he's now, you know, hanging out with these Philistine guys. And it tells us that in verse 10, that his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave at least a feast there for young men used to do so. They still do. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. So these are 30 guys that are hanging out. They're having a bachelor party. And the language here is this particular kind of feast, this is a drinking party. I mean, these guys are, they're three sheets to the wind. And they're like, hey, it's a bachelor party. Come on, let's live it up. And so this is what they're doing here. Now, verse 12, this is where we left off. This is chapter 14, verse 12. Then Samson said to them, so he's saying to these 30 buddies who are there at this bachelor party, he goes, let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, that's how long the feast would go, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. Now, these are fine, you know, three-piece tailored suits. That's what he's saying to them. He's like, I'm going to give you a riddle, all 30 of you. And if you can solve the riddle, I'll buy you all brand new suits. What do you think? But, he says, if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle, that we may hear it. So he said to them, here's the riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now, for 3 days, they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the 7th day... that they said to Samson's wife. Okay, now, she's called a wife even if they haven't consummated it. Because in that culture, when you have the ceremony, you exchange vows. The dowry is exchanged. The bride price, the father pays to of the groom to the father of the bride. You're considered married even though you haven't consummated it. So that terminology is why she's called a wife. So they haven't finished the feast, but look what happens. These guys, on the 7th day, they came to Samson's wife. Entice your husband, that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Well, that's not a great option, is it? It's like, you know, go find out the secret of the riddle, or we're going to kill you and your father. We're going to burn your house down. So, you know, not really good neighbors, wouldn't you say? These are not good neighbors. You know, what happened to the yard sign? It's like love conquers all or whatever, you know. But anyway, so here they are, and these are her own fellow townsmen. She's a Philistine. These are the Philistine guys. Tell us, or we're going to burn your house down. And they add, have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? In other words, is this riddle just to make fools out of us? And so it says, then Samson's wife, verse 16, then Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. Okay. Now, I know this is so detached from where any of you live in your lives. The idea that a wife would ever cry to her husband, but here she is. And I just like the New King James. She wept on him. She's like crying all over him. She's weeping all over him. You don't love me. You don't love me. You don't love me. You only hate me. You've told this riddle. You haven't explained it. Now look at what he says to her. This guy needs a crash course in counseling right here. And he said to her, look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother. So should I explain it to you? What? Now, verse 17, does that help? No, because look, verse 17, the waterworks just intensify. Now she had wept on him the 7 days, 7 long days. She's crying. She's crying. Ladies, sometimes, I just got to tell you, sometimes your husband, they don't understand. We don't understand. We don't understand the tears. We don't understand it. And for 7 long days, that's not fair. That's just not even fair. And look what happens. She wept the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the 7th day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Some translations say he was worn out by her nagging. Okay? She pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle. So he tells her. And then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down. Here's the answer to the riddle. What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? Now, look, he made up a riddle about his own encounter of killing the lion and how bees made honey in the carcass of the lion. So he makes up this riddle, try to figure out this whole thing. And then he tells his wife, because she'd been crying for 7 long days. So he said, fine already. I'll tell you. Stop crying. And so he tells her, and which always helps when you say to her, stop crying. That's always a wonderful thing. Boy, they get quiet in here. I'm kidding, right? I'm kidding. And so she tells her fellow, you know, Philistine guys. And the whole riddle was about the lion carcass and the honey. Now, it gets worse. Look, he said to them. So he's mad now. He's mad. He's mad that she told them. He's mad that he felt worn down and to tell her. And so look, he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. What? What did you just call her? Now, some of you might be thinking as I did, maybe this is just some kind of a weird Hebrew expression. Maybe behind the original language, it really meant something else, like sweet calf. I'm here to tell you, no. I looked it up, but it means just what it says. He's calling her a heifer. But it shows you his anger here. This is a bad chapter, isn't it? This is bad. And it says in verse 19, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon. Okay, now Ashkelon is a seaport city within the Philistine territory. He goes down about 23 miles southwest. So this is a little bit of a hike. Goes down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So he makes good on his promise, right? But in a very, very brutal way. Because he said to these guys, if you can solve my riddle, I'll give you, the 30 of you, I'll give you each a brand new suit. They solve it, albeit through some manipulation with the wife and the wife telling the Philistine guys. So Samson's like, all right, well, I promised you 30 suits. I'm going to make good on it. Goes down to Ashkelon, kills 30 Philistines of their own people. Takes off their clothing off their back and brings it back to these guys. Here, here's your fine clothing. This guy's just out of control. I mean, Samson is an angry man. He obviously does this out of retribution and retaliation. And it even says here that he's angry, because the rest of verse 19 says, so his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. Notice, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. So when Samson goes on this angry rampage, this murderous angry rampage, goes down to Ashkelon, finds 30 well-dressed Philistines, kills them, takes off their suits, goes back up to Timnah, gives it to these 30 guys. He's so angry that it says he goes back to his father's house. So what normally would have been, this is the seventh day of the feast, and this is now the end of the ceremony, and then he takes his wife, consummates it, and off they go into the sunset. No, no. He ends up killing these 30 Philistines, giving the clothing to these guys who solve the riddle. He's so mad at his wife. He's so mad at these Philistine guys. He just goes back to his dad's house. And maybe for good reason, because he needed to calm down. He's so angry. But in the process of leaving, the Philistine woman, his wife's father, thought, well, Samson's mad. He's not coming back. So he turns to the best man of the wedding and says, you can have my daughter. So this is like a terrible scene. It's a sad scene on many different levels. But now Samson doesn't know that his wife has been given to his best man. Can you imagine how painful that would be? So chapter 15, take a look. So after a while, doesn't tell us how long, but he's simmered down. He's calmed down now. He's been at his father's house. So after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. Okay, back in the day, I guess that was the equivalent of a bouquet of flowers. So he's going back, he's trying to make up, he's going to take a young goat, she'll really like this. And he said, let me go into my wife, into her room. Now, so now he's ready to consummate it, but however long this has been to take him to calm down. But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead. So dad offers his other daughter. I mean, he's like, she's prettier. Why don't you take her? I don't know if he's doing this out of guilt. I don't know if he's sincere or whatever. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. Exclamation mark, right? So he's like, you know what? I was mad before when I killed those 30 guys. You ain't seen nothing now. Because now I'm so mad at this, I have good reason to be mad. This is what he's saying. I have good reason to be mad now. And it says, verse 4, then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. Now, I got a few questions when I read this. One is, how does one man catch 300 fox, you know, and was like the countryside just, you know, running rampant with fox? I mean, it's just like, how do you, 300? I mean, I barely see one every once in a while in our neighborhood and around town. I mean, this is like hunt country. We're living like in hunt country. And it takes like, you know, a cavalry of horses in Middleburg to go find one fox. And yet this guy is rounding up 300. Now, it doesn't say, it implies it, but it doesn't say that he did it by himself. Maybe he had help. I don't think so, but it doesn't really say. The other thing it doesn't say was that he did this necessarily in one day. It could have taken him several days to do this. But he rounds them all up. You know, I don't know, does he have cages that he's storing them in while he's rounding them all up? I guess. I don't know. But then the Bible says that he takes a pair of them and he ties them tail to tail. They must not have been happy about that. You know, like, you know, clawing at him, probably trying to do this. And then he puts a torch tied to the tails that the two of them are tied together, and off he goes. So he sends them into the vineyards, into the olive grove, into the wheat fields, and they're just spreading fire wherever they go. And he's torching the whole place. And this is how he's getting revenge on the Philistines. And then verse 6, good question. Then the Philistines said, who's done this? Who's done this? Can you imagine seeing foxes tied together by their tails coming through your vineyard? Like, what in the world? Well, who's done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite. Because he has taken his wife, the dad, and given her to his companion. And so the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. So now they're caught in the crosshairs. They're innocent, but now there's so much hatred and anger all the way around. Now the Philistines are like, you're the cause of this? This whole marriage fiasco and the whole deal and given to the best man. And he went down and killed 30 of our Philistines to bring back some sport coats. So now we're going to kill you. And so they kill the dad and the daughter and burn them with fire. And Samson said to them, verse 7, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you. And after that, I will cease. Well, no, you won't. He's still got a lot more to go, but he's like, I'm not done, and I'm going to come after you now. And so verse 8, so he attacked them hip and thigh. Now that is a Hebrew expression. I had to look that one up. Hip and thigh just means with unrestrained cruelty. That's just a phrase. That he attacked them, the Philistines, hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. Now Lehi is a town within Judah. So you've got Philistine territory around Gaza. Like even today, even though it's a misnomer that today's modern Palestinians are the descendants of the Philistines. That's not true. The Philistines were seafaring people that end up getting wiped off the face of the Bible, and they're never seen again. The Palestinian people are not the ancient Philistines. But the Palestinian people today do occupy some of the territories that the ancient Philistines did. Primarily, whenever you hear in the news about Gaza, the Gaza Strip along the Mediterranean coast, that was where the Philistine territory was. This is where Timnah was. But now, Samson has retreated to a city within the territory of the Jewish people, and the Philistines are coming there. And it's Lehi. And it says in verse 10, and the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? So they're talking to the Philistines. Why are you guys here? So they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? Now, this is a sad question that they're asking him, because God has raised up Samson to be a deliverer for the Israelites against the Philistines. But because there's this ruckus now where the Philistines have come to Lehi and they're armed for bear, and the people of Judah, the Jewish people, are now confronted by there's going to be more war here. His own Jewish people find Samson and say, you're bringing all this on us. Don't you know that the Philistines rule over us? Well, that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be God ruling over us. But because the people have engaged in idolatry, you know, the sin cycle of the book of Judges, that's why God's given them over to the Philistines. But they're not supposed to accept this. They're not supposed to just lie down and like, oh, well, you know, the Philistines are ruling over us. They should have been saying to Samson, what are you going to do to help defend us? Because now the Philistines are here. But they're asking this probing question because they're upset with him. And look at what they're going to do. They're going to trade him in. Look what happens. And he said to them, this is Samson replying to them, middle of verse 11. He said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. You know, they did me wrong, so I got back at them. But they said to him, now this is his own Jewish people. They said to him, we have come down to arrest you that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. This is God's deliverer. And they're going to take him as their own prisoner and turn him over to the enemy. What is happening here? Do you know, sadly, the church is often accused today of being the only group of people who shoot their own wounded. Because sometimes we have very little grace for one another. Very little tolerance and patience for each other. And it's sad. It's sad because God's people should come together and in a spirit of unity, love one another, support one another, encourage one another. And when we fail each other, we're there to pick them up and to dust them off and to pray for their restoration and to help them be restored. That is, assuming they want that. Some don't. So that the body of Christ can be unified in the love of Jesus, serving the same Savior across all kinds of demographics and race and creed and ethnicity and all of the stuff that divides the world should never divide the church. That we should be together, loving each other, helping to restore each other, praying for each other, encouraging one another. This is a sad commentary on what is tragically even so common today. People who don't really fight with and for each other, they see each other as the problem. It should not be. And the Israelites here are turning in their own leader. Why? For the sake of peace. We want peace. We don't like the Philistines are here to attack us. You're the cause of it. So instead of joining with you and seeking God, how we can defeat the same enemy. Do you understand? We all, as in the body of Christ, we have the same enemy, and it's not each other. The enemy is Satan, who's like a roaring lion looking to devour us. He is the prince of the air. He's the prince of darkness. He wants to destroy your life, destroy your family, destroy every church. That's the enemy. We're not the enemy. And we need to start to realize that about each other, to love each other, pray for each other, encourage each other, restore each other. They had a common enemy, and instead of fighting the common enemy, they were turning on each other. And so we've come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. And then Samson said to them, this is verse 12, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. So it seems here that Samson submitted himself to their request rather than fight them, and he's going to trust God. He's like, guys, if you've come to arrest me, you want to turn me over to them? Okay. He doesn't fight them here. He doesn't resist. He's going to trust God. And so they spoke to him, saying in verse 13, no, we won't. No, we're not going to kill you. But we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand. But we will surely not kill you. You know, we won't go that far, but we're going to turn you over to them and they'll probably kill you, you know. Like they're not thinking any of this through. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Okay, this is where he was, you know, hanging out there on the rock of Etam. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. But oh, look again what it says. This is the second time we see this. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire. And his bonds broke loose from his hands. Yeah, you can't tie him down there. The Spirit of the Lord's come upon him in power. And verse 15, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. All by himself. Again, there's no army with this guy. He's all by himself. Takes the jawbone of a donkey, uses it as a weapon, and he just starts, you know, like ninja style, just like, wah, yeah, wah, and, you know, and he's like probably surrounded by all of them, and he's just doing the whole thing in a big 360-degree circle, and he's shaking this jawbone. This is like the weapon in his hand. But, you know, really, the weapon in his hand is the power of God to defeat the enemy. And he is just being used by the Lord in this extra superhuman strength here. And, you know, the Marvel movies don't do justice to, like, what this guy's life is about. You know, they ought to pick him up in some of the Marvel movies here. But here he is, you know, that wouldn't probably be a very nice thing to take kids to. You know, Spider-Man's probably a lot better than a guy wielding a jawbone of a donkey, and you're going to see a lot of heads rolling, literally. So I take that back. No Marvel movie out of this. But he kills 1,000 of these Philistines all by himself. And then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. And so it was that when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramath Lehi. And some of your Bibles have footnotes. It means Jawbone Hill. So that's what he's going to call it, Ramath Lehi. And then he became very thirsty. So here's the one time that he does pray. And he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" And so God split the hollow place that is in Lehi. So there's some rock there, some hollow place. And God split it and water gushes out. Water came out and he drank and his spirit returned and he revived. And therefore he called its name En Hakor, which means spring of the caller. En means spring and Hakor means, so he's called out to the Lord. So he's the caller. It's the spring of the caller. It's the spring of the one who called out to the Lord, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Well, we're not done with his story. He's got a couple more chapters here. But next Wednesday when we get together, Lord willing, it'll be the more famous of the stories, Samson and Delilah. This is the one that he's really known for. And this is where his strength is going to be reduced to weakness. And again, it all fits into a life of a man who's very complicated, but nevertheless a man that God used. So there's much to learn from his life. I pray that we would be warned by the bad things and encouraged by the good things. He's a frail man like the rest of us, and yet God still saw purpose to use him. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and your word tonight, and may the life of Samson be reminders to us, particularly in the area of we can be strong in so many ways, but if we're weak and we lack self-control, then the rest of our lives can unravel. So we pray that you would strengthen us as men and women in the Lord, that our strength would be in you. And that, Lord, you would use us as you choose to use us for your glory. We thank you that you are a God of redemption and grace. We thank you that you still use frail, broken people to do your good work. And so, Lord, encourage us with your word tonight. And as we go home, Lord, give us safety on the road and bring us again together in fellowship this Sunday. We love you and we praise you together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you all.